All right, open your Bibles to Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I've set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices, my flesh who dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore.
My name's Andy Clare. I serve on a team of pastors. Pastors, according to the New Testament, are a group of men who God appoints to care for local churches. And so I serve on a team with several other guys. Joe, who just led us in prayer, is stepping onto the elder team November 1st. So the church affirmed him earlier this month, and I'm looking forward to serving with him as a co-shepherd of Christ's church. We'll be in Psalm 16 this morning. And wasn't worship wonderful this morning? Was there not a spirit of blessing upon our time? The Lord calls himself and says, the Lord, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And we sing of that God using his own words this morning. What a delight. Thank you, team, for leading us. Let me pray. Father, your word is alive. It pierces between joint and marrow. And we come this morning to find life that only you can give. Amen. Early in our marriage, and still today, but early in our marriage especially, people would ask, how is married life? I always found this question difficult to answer honestly, because I could quote Proverbs 18:22, or I could quote 1 Corinthians 7:38. Proverbs says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. 1 Corinthians says, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do better. Tim Keller is a pastor on the East Coast who gave me helpful language to understand the complexity of my experience as a new husband. Tim Keller gave a phrase that says, marriage is glorious and brutal. Well, which is it? Is it glorious or is it brutal? It's both, even in a really good marriage. Because human experience is complex. People are complex. As we've been going through the book of Psalms together in our series, Songs of Refuge, through the first 18 Psalms in the book of Psalms, we've seen two themes that have emerged week after week. One theme is that human experience is complex. There's a complexity in our existence in everyday life. But the other theme is that there are some things about God that are clear. Some things about God are clear. And these two things exist together. We exist in a complex world. Think of Psalm 13 that we looked at last week. Think of the loneliness captured in that psalm. Think of the wicked in Psalm 14. Think of the enemies spoken of in Psalm 3 and 4. Reality, the existence that we go through, our time in this brief life 80 years and over, this reality is complex. People who we love will stop loving us, or they'll pass away. We have to get up each morning and go to work. Our kids, who we drive to soccer practice, who we feed, who we care for and put a roof over their heads, are mean to us. Life in this fallen world is complex. But alternatively, there are some things, or maybe I should say in addition, there are some things about God that are clear. As we have read through our Psalms, God is a sure refuge. God's an exclusive refuge. God saves the needy. God will judge the wicked. In the complexities of every day, some things are clear. The book of Psalms does not reduce all of life to simplicity. And the book of Psalms does not overly complicate God. It does the opposite. It points the reality that life is complex. It points the reality that some things about God are clear. The book of Psalms indeed help us navigate. Today in our psalm, Psalm 16 that Joe just read, today we're being pointed towards something clear about God. If you remember from last week, Psalm 13 pointed us to complexity of existence. Today is a counterbalance to that. Yes, existence, us being here, can be difficult to figure out. But there are some things that are clear. Here's the principle at work in Psalm 16, the clarity principle. God gives eternal life to the one who delights in him. This is something that should be clear. God gives eternal life to the one who delights in him. To make this point, God gives eternal life to the one who delights in him. To make this point, I want to spend our time on three things this morning. The first thing is simply a survey of the imagery at work in the Psalms. There's some key imagery that we have to get to understand what's being said. First, we'll survey that imagery. But then we'll have two points in our psalm. And these two points will be this: the refuge of God, the preservation of God. The refuge of God, the preservation of God. Let's take a moment to look at the imagery of this psalm. As opposed to what I just said, our temptation is to think that life is clear and God is complex. This is the human temptation, to think that if life were just different and I have the answer, things would all make sense. God's the one who's muddling it all up with his plans. If I had a job that paid more, this life would be easier. I have the solution. If only God knew my good ideas. If I had a different spouse, or if my spouse was different. If my kid slept through the night, come on, God, this is easy. If less innocent people died, the world would be a better place. Simple answer. Our default is to think that life, in its simplicity, could be better if God would just take our advice. But it's not. And so when we experience complexity in life, we get confused. And when we experience complexity in our existence, we think things like, God is a mystery that no one can fathom. God may not be good. God might be a contradiction. God might not exist. But that only works under the assumption that life should be simpler. The Psalms help us see through this temptation. And it's in the imagery of Psalm 16 that we can navigate some of the complexity of life honestly. There are three images at work in our psalm. There are three images that help us come to terms with the complexity of existence. Here's the three: money, sex, and power. Who doesn't want to talk about money, sex, and power? None of those words are used in Psalm 16, but that's how poetry works. It's alluding to these things. So let me highlight them briefly where they're at in our psalm. Money, sex, power. Money, or we could say wealth, is one of the imageries at work here. Notice the language in verses 5 and 6. The Lord is my chosen portion. That's language referring to inheritance. That is what would have passed down when the Israelites came into the land of Israel. There's sections of land that got broken up that would be passed down. But David's saying, the Lord is my chosen portion. He's using language that'd be typical. My inheritance, the estate I'm getting, wealth. And he's using this imagery to a different effect than you might think. Chosen portion in verse 5, lot. Lot are boundary markers. We recently bought a house, and somewhere on the city website it says, if you find these little rods at the corner of your property, you'll know where your lot is. But those are impossible to find. So you just have to trust what the people tell you. Where my neighbor's mowing is my lot line. But every year they mow 6 more inches. You hold my lot. It's this idea of property, of wealth. But also notice beautiful inheritance. In verse 6, indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Now, it's a different word, but it's the same idea of wealth, prosperity. Now, go back up to verse 3. I'm just pulling out a couple words here that give us some of the imagery. In the land. This isn't referring to any land. It's not simply saying the earth. It's likely referring to the promised land of Israel. The promises of God were connected to a geographical area called the land. So all this language is pointing to the ability to prosper. To have a field in ancient Israel was to say, I can have a crop. I can feed my family. I can accrue financial gain. This is part of the imagery of our psalm. We'll talk more about its meaning in a second, but you have to catch on to those keywords to get to the meaning. Land, lot, portion, inheritance. Money, but also sex. Look at the language used. I have a what kind of inheritance? A beautiful inheritance. The language of seduction is ascribed. The language of attractiveness is being used here. But not just beautiful in verse 6, but we have in verse 3, delight. We also have this word in verse 6, pleasant. Pleasant, beautiful, delightful. If you're looking for a spouse, if you're single right now, beautiful, pleasant, delightful are the kinds of things you're looking for. If you're married, you're looking for the same things. What a delightful day we had together. My, you look beautiful today. This attractiveness imagery is being used by David. Money, sex, power. Where's power in our psalm? Again, we're just serving the imagery. We're going to talk about the meaning in a second. Power. Verse 4. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Now here's the next line. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out. Why would you bring a drink offering of blood to a god? Well, the idea is, God, if I feed you by killing something, you'll do what I want. It's a way of accruing spiritual power. And again in verse 8, there's this idea of I won't be shaken. I won't stumble. I'll have security. I'll have a sense of agency. So the imagery at work, the undergirding imagery, money, sex, power, these are the same things we encounter today that motivate people. In life, these three things will tempt us. These three things will tempt you, and they tempt me. These three things, finance, financial wealth, economy, sexual satisfaction, some kind of societal, political, personal power. These things will tempt you and say, if you had more of me, you'd have a better life. If you had more of me, money, you'll have a better life. If you had more of me, sexual fulfillment, you'll have a better life. If you had more of me, agency, power, you'd have a better life. They provide simple answers in a complex world. Young men, young women, you're probably making less money now than you'll ever make. You'll go to college, you'll look for a job, and probably there's a sense of, once I'm making money, my life will start. Or if you're single right now, you have a temptation as a young person to think, once I'm married, these temptations will go away. Or you think, once I'm able to drive, once I'm able to not obey my parents, once I'm able to have some sense of more agency, life will be easier. A little more money will solve my problems. A more attractive girlfriend will help me settle down in life. Having sex before I'm married will actually be satisfying. Having sex with whomever I want, regardless of their gender, will give me a fulfilled life. If my political party had just a little bit more power, some of these problems in society would be solved. If I were not so disadvantaged by my age, by my race, by my gender, by my religious beliefs, life would get better. These three things are temptations in all of our lives to say, I'll promise you a better life. I'll promise you pleasure and satisfaction. Our psalmist in Psalm 16 is using these three images to cultivate what's at the heart of every human heart. This is what we all want in our flesh. Simple answers to a better life. The problem is, these things cannot bear up under the most fundamental need you have. These things are, in fact, impotent to solve your problems. So with this imagery in mind of what the psalmist is pressing into in the human heart, let's look at the two main points of this psalm: the refuge of God and the preservation of God. With this imagery in mind, let's look at the refuge of God. Verse 1, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. This is the whole point of the psalm. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. This is a cause and effect sentence. Why does God preserve the psalmist? Why does God preserve David? Because I'm taking refuge in you. Why does God preserve someone's life? It's because they turn to him for safety, protection, and fulfillment. This is an echo back to Psalm 2. How does Psalm 2 end? Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Do you want to be blessed today? Take refuge in God. This is how our psalm starts. Preserve me, keep me, watch over me, protect me, give me safety, guide me, help me. Because I'm turning to you for protection. Because God, I'm turning to you for safety. Why should God answer your prayer? Because you're praying to him. This idea is repeated in verse 8. It's the same idea coming up again with different words. I have set the Lord always before me, verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me. I'm always looking at you, God. My focus is fixed on you. What happens? Because he's at my right hand, do you hear the cause and effect language? Because the Lord is near me, because I've turned to him, I will not be shaken. Because I've gone to God, I will not worry. Because I've gone to the one who can do something, I won't be anxious. Because he is at my right hand, I won't be shaken. Cause, effect. But Psalm 16 is doing more than repeating an idea. Psalm 16 is pressing further in than just repeating an old concept. Psalm 16 is fleshing out for us, what does it mean to take refuge in God? What does that actually look like? When we use the words songs of refuge, what are we implying about what we do as people? Psalm 16 is helping us see that. We've used words like faith in God, believe in God's promises, look at God, look to God, turn to God. We've used these words throughout our series, faith, belief, look, turn. These are words that we've used to imply how we go about taking refuge. Are these words valid? Is this, in fact, the right way to take refuge in God? Perhaps there's a different way to take refuge in God. Perhaps we have to work harder. Perhaps we have to do something to take refuge in God. Perhaps we have to stop sinning to take refuge in God. Perhaps, is having faith enough? Is turning to God sufficient? Do I have to clean something up today to find protection and safety? Look at verse 2. I say to the Lord. Psalm 16 is telling us that refuge in God begins with a confession. It begins with words. It begins with thinking something about God. Verse 2 is telling us, what does it look like to take refuge in God? Verse 2 is saying, we have to think and say something to find refuge. I say to the Lord. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. You're in charge. You're the one who leads my life, directs my steps. I will delight in the things that you say, God. You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Let me seek to persuade you of this. Taking refuge in God requires a value assessment. Taking refuge in God requires a reassessment of what you value. Do you see the value assessment in verse 2? Do you see how the psalmist is assessing value of God? And the psalmist says, you are my Lord. I have no good. I have no good apart from you. I have nothing of value apart from God. I have nothing worthwhile, worth putting weight on, apart from the one who created me. The psalmist is having a value assessment. And the language here is interesting. It's not simply apart, but the language actually has an idea of height. I have no good above you. There's nothing higher than God that I desire. There's nothing higher than God I strive for. All of Christian theology hinges on this verse. All of Christian theology hinges on this idea that there is nothing better in life than God himself. There's nothing more worthwhile, nothing of greater value There's no good above God. Everything else flows out of that. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Why? Because He is goodness itself. This brings us here to the heart of our question. Is reality clear and God confusing? Or is reality sometimes confusing and God is clear? Is, in fact, all of our goodness connected to God? And if so, then that's clear. And we pursue that. And we say, yes, God, I have no good beside you. What is the good life? It's to know God. Who's really living? Is it the person with the second home on the coast? Is it the person with multiple cars in their driveway? Who's really living? Is it the person with a 2-kid, 1-dog family? Or is the person who's living the one who knows who made them, who knows why they exist, who knows they are loved, who knows that God has forgiven them, who knows that they have life that abides forever? Who is really living? Psalm 16 is claiming that to really live is to know God. If you have little in this life, if you always are just scraping by, but you know that God will provide for your every need, that's living. Because God is the highest good. To say God is the highest good is to say, I'm not going to mess around with power trips. I'm not going to mess around with idols. I'm not going to confess God with my lips and then go pour out a drink offering to another god. I'm not going to both say, God is my highest good, but I have a backup plan. I'm not even going to take their name upon my lips. I'm going to trust what God says is good. I'm not going to place my hope in land or wealth. I'm not going to trust in money that will evaporate. I'm not going to trust in something that I'll work all my life to get just to have someone else use it when I die. That's not good enough for me. I'll trust in someone that can deliver. And these aren't plan B for me. Choosing God is, in fact, beautiful in my eyes. Choosing God is pleasant to me. It's refreshing. It's healing. Because God is with me, Psalm 16 says, because God is with me, because I've placed my hope, my heart, my affections, and my desire in God, I rest secure. But what kind of security does God offer? This all sounds pleasant and nice, but this has a potential to sound trivial, doesn't it? This has a potential to sound like, look, Andy, you're a washout. You tried to make it in life, you couldn't, so now you believe in God. God is your crutch, Pastor Andy. I can work hard. I can make something of myself. If believing in this mythical God helps you sleep at night, Pastor Andy, good for you. Meanwhile, I'll be working hard. I'll be playing the game. I'll be making my life count something. Is there any validness in that kind of a critique? I don't think so. Because the kind of preservation that God offers is of a supreme kind. The kind of preservation God offers is unique. The kind of preservation God offers is a preservation that something else cannot do. Nothing else can do what God can do to preserve. Psalm 49 is one of my favorite psalms. And Psalm 49 puts it like this. Why should I fear in times of trouble when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me? Those who cheat me, why should I fear? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches. Why should I fear when I'm cheated? When someone steals from me, why should I not fear? Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the cost of his life is costly and can never suffice. No man can ransom another from death. No amount of money will preserve you from dying. No pleasures of sexual gratification will keep your body from becoming old and dying. No amount of power that you have in the world, political power, social power, personal power, will preserve you from the pit. That's the argument of Psalm 49, very clearly. Here's the inference. Do you know how valuable your life is? Whether you're a believer or not today, do you know how valuable your existence is? Nothing can ransom you. There's nothing that can keep you from dying. Why? Because you're valuable. There's nothing in creation that can preserve your life. Because the cost is too high. Psalm 49 has an inference that death implies the value of humanity. Because man is of such value to God, because there's nothing in creation that would satisfy God, because of that, people die. Security from death can only be offered by God himself. Security from death can only be provided to you from something outside creation. Security from the grave, security from being dry bones forever, can't come from money, it can't come from sex, it can't come from power. The only hope you have of not living 80 years and dying forever is if God does something to resurrect you. If you have some promise of life beyond the grave. This is where Psalm 16 takes us, isn't it? This is the refuge that's being alluded to in Psalm 16. Do you taste the sweetness of the end of Psalm 16? Let me start at verse 8, reading to the end again. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices, my flesh, my physical substance rests secure. Because, cause and effect again, because, why do you rest secure, Christian? Why do you sleep well at night? Because you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. It's another word for hell. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption, decay, rot, pit. Verse 11. Instead, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures. When? For the day, for the week, for the month? At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Why is God a refuge worth seeking? It's because he'll satisfy you with peace and comfort in this life. And it's because he'll raise your bones in the next life. You see, Psalm 16 ultimately is fulfilled by one person. If you were to spend time reading in the book of Acts, and you read in Acts 2 and in Acts 13, you can go look at those this afternoon Spend time thinking about what is the promise of Psalm 16. Acts 2 and Acts 13 both quote Psalm 16. And here's the argument. David wrote this psalm and David rotted. David died. So this psalm can't actually be about David. You hear the I language, but the one who wrote it didn't work out. But there is a descendant of David. There was a son of David who would go to the grave, who would die a death, and he would not see decay. He would not see corruption. This one who went to the grave would be satisfied by the work of God. He would find full contentment in trusting his soul, trusting his flesh to the one who raises the dead. And this one was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ fulfills Psalm 16, which means that if we read Psalm 16 as Christians, if we read Psalm 16 saying, I say it to my Lord, I say it to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are my Lord, Jesus. I have no good apart from you. You can dwell secure. In the complexities of this life, when enemies, loneliness, feel like they seem to overwhelm you, I'm not here to say life isn't complex, because it is. But the message of Psalm 16 is to say something is clear about God that we can cling to in the complexity. God raises the dead for those who trust in him. If you put your refuge in the body raiser, your flesh too will dwell secure. If you're not a believer this morning, if you have not yet said, you are my good, Jesus, I have no good apart from you, the first step towards entering into this life is to say that. John 17:3 says, this is eternal life, to know God, the one true God in Christ Jesus, whom he has sent. To know for certainty that there is something, someone, that can raise you from the dead. And it's not in creation. It's not money. It's not sex. It's not power. To know that there is a grave raiser is to say, this is eternal life, to know God. If that's confusing, if this message you want to talk more about, I would love to talk more with you. And the person sitting next to you, if they're a total stranger, probably attends here, and they would love to talk with you. But if you're a believer, how does this text apply to you? Is this text simply a persuasion of the object of our eternal life? Yes. And that's not simple. As a Christian, all of life is one of looking to our Savior Jesus. And there's lots and lots of course corrections on the way. Because the fact is, we're easily tempted by the promises of a little bit more overtime to the neglect of church attendance. A little bit more of recreation, but my devotional life isn't really humming. A little bit more of this, but I'm not actually thinking about what is my good. For all of our life, we will be meeting with one another, spending time in God's Word, and self-correcting by the Holy Spirit saying, no, no, no. You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. May we do that with one another until the Lord returns. Join me in prayer. Father, by your Spirit and in the salvation your Son purchases for us, at his death and resurrection, I pray you'd help us to say, there is fullness of joy in you. You make known to me the path of life. At your right hand, are pleasures forevermore. Help us to be persuaded by this truth, God, that we might have refuge in you, and by so doing, be preserved. Amen.